Good morning and happy Sabbath. Thank you for the beautiful special music, Miss Wynot, Miss Clore. Very enjoyable. What a blessing we have to have live special music so often here in Cincinnati. Well, I had the opportunity and the blessing really to be able to go serve at one of United's youth camps this past week. I was up at Camp Ketubik, one of our teen camps up in northern Ohio. It was an awesome camp. Everything went very well. Good staff, great campers. My brother-in-law and I were both first year at serving at a teen camp, and things went so well we came to the conclusion it must be because we were there. And realized that maybe that's not quite the case. A lot of experienced staff there. Mr. Martin does a great job of directing the camp, and of course the real credit goes to God for his spirit being there. And just having a great camp and being able to teach our young people and guide them and direct their paths. As some of you who may have been into camps before might know, the way each day starts after breakfast is with a Christian living class. It's a nice small class, typically have someone to kind of lead and guide the instruction, and then one, maybe two dorms together. So it's very interactive. One of the themes in the Christian living classes this year was resisting wrong. I told one of the campers who was there that day and is here today, I said, if this sounds a little bit familiar, just kind of act surprised. But one of the themes was about resisting wrong. And it was about the importance of trying to resist the wrong thoughts, wrong ideas that come into our head. And of course, this is very critical for young people, but I thought about it and I thought, you know, is it any less critical for us as adults? For people who have been around church a few years, those of us who may be seasoned veterans around church? Well, I think the answer to that is clear. We all understand that resistance is a lifelong battle that we have to face, that we must endure. So today, that's what I'd like to talk about. I'd like to talk about a Christian's guide to resistance. A Christian's guide to resistance. Let's start by taking a look at an example of someone who had a little trouble resisting wrong. We're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll eventually pick up the story in verse 14. Lay a little background here. Here we read the story starts off about Naaman, who is a commander in the Syrian army. God had used the Syrian army to deal with Israel. He was a powerful man. Naaman was a powerful commander, basically like a four-star general today. Very good at what he did, but he had an issue, and the issue was he had leprosy. In one of the raids that he had taken upon Israel, a young girl from Israel had been taken captive, and basically word got back to Naaman that this young girl said, she said, I know of someone who could help the commander with his leprosy, and the man she was speaking of was Elisha. So Naaman prepares. He goes down to Israel. He's ready to see a big show and be healed. And he brings the Brinks truck with him. Brinks truck, as you might know, that's one of the companies, an armored car company that will haul the money from basically a bank to a distributorship or wherever it needs to go. And so it's a term some people would use to talk about a lot of money. I remember going to a car show one time and seeing a really rare model of a car, and the guy didn't even put a price on the window. He said, just bring the Brinks truck. So Naaman brings the Brinks truck, and he's willing to pay for this miracle. But let's see what happens. 2 Kings 5, starting in verse 14. So this is Naaman after Elisha had given him instruction. He says, so he went down and dipped seven times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. But he, being Elisha, said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Elisha refuses payment for performing this miracle. Of course, the miracle really wasn't anything Elisha did. Elisha was a tool of the servant there. And he said, you know, I don't deserve any glory from this. I'm just a tool that God is using at this point. So he sends Naaman on his way. So Naaman starts back to Syria, but that's not where the story ends. We skip on down to verse 20. We're introduced to a man named Gehazi, and this was Elisha's aide. Verse 20, it says, But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman, this Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? So Gehazi saw what had happened. He thought, you know, this guy brought all this loot, all these great things. He was willing to pay it anyway. You know, what's it going to hurt if I go and make a few bucks off this? You know, prophets weren't paid much. Assistant prophets probably weren't paid much at all. Verse 22, it says, and he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Now, the sons of a prophets is kind of like a traveling biblical instruction school. You might kind of loosely equate it to ABC today. It says, please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them ahead of him. And when he came to the citadel, or the fortified house where Elisha and Gehazi would have been staying, he took them from their hand and he stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and he departed. So we see a problem here. Gehazi started off with a little greed, a little covetousness. And then what happened? Well, in order to make his story work, he started bearing false witness. He made up the story about these two sons of the prophets coming down. It's interesting to note how one sin will often lead to another very quickly. Verse 25, it says, now he went in and stood before his master, Elisha, and Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere. So now it's really piling up. We've got one count of covetousness and two counts of bearing false witness. Verse 26, then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And when he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. So we see that this disease, this affliction, was then transferred, so to speak, to Gehazi. Now there's little doubt, in my mind anyway, that Gehazi knew and understood God's laws. He had been the assistant, the servant to Elisha, for some time, so he understood that what he had done was wrong. But the temptation of easy money was just a little too much for him. He couldn't resist that temptation. In the Christian living class, I was working with one particular dorm of young ladies, so I decided I'd try to put on a demonstration that would help them think about this concept. So we created what I called the gauntlet. I said, let's have, who's your fastest runner? And they gave us the fastest girl. I said, all right. I said, the rest of you, I want to stand in two lines like this, kind of a gauntlet, you know, facing one another, kind of like you would for a water balloon toss. And let's have this girl start at one end, and when I say go, she takes off. And when she gets to the other end, she's going to, you know, tag my hand, and I'll stop the stopwatch. And so we did that, and she was fast. Took her about 2 seconds. She was very consistent. So we did it a couple times, and I said, okay. I said, now this time, I said, I want everybody to stick their hand out, you know, not to try to arm bar and stop her, but just stick your hand out a little bit. And as she runs, she has to come by and tag everybody's hands. Much to my pleasure, this actually worked out, and her time did slow down. So I said, okay, so what's the parallel here? Of course, they quickly drew the analogy that with resistance, things slowed down. I said, when we resist God's way, it has a negative impact on our life. You know, for them, it was a simple experiment. It just slowed down her time a little bit, although not much, only about a half a second. So it slowed down her time just a little bit. And they came to the conclusion that, you know, resistance could be a bad thing. We went on to discuss with the campers some of the consequences of what happens when we don't resist bad things. Many of you might be familiar with the anti-drug campaign that was done a few years ago called Not Even Once. And it was basically an anti-drug campaign targeted towards methamphetamines. From the website www.drugfreeworld.org, methamphetamine is reported by many users to be one of the most powerfully addictive drugs out there on the market. It's cheap, it's easy to obtain, and oftentimes, as I said, people report being addicted after just one try. They went through a very gritty series of ads. You may have seen them on billboards, pictures of you know, teenage boys maybe beating up on their grandparents to get a few dollars to go out and get more meth, because one of the other taglines was that, you know, this isn't normal, but on meth, it is. So the point that we were making was that, you know, even one time, things can have serious consequences. With young adults, of course, we often talk about things like drug use or premarital sex along that lines. But how about us as adults? Do we feel like sometimes, well, you know, we've kind of run the gauntlet, we've been through the trying part of life, maybe we're past the tough stuff? This is a good section of scripture to remind us about that. In 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 9. Or, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." The New Living Translation puts it a little clearer in verse 10. It says, "Or thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or those who are abusive, or those who cheat people. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God." I hope and pray that none of us is doing those kinds of things on a regular basis, but I think when we look at this list, it's a stark reminder. You know, there are some things out there that we all struggle with, that we might have a little tougher time resisting than what we wish we did. And of course, not resisting can lead us to sin. Sin, left unchecked, can keep us from God's kingdom. Now, the good news, of course, is that in God's perfect plan, he does allow for repentance. He allows for reconciliation. Even if there are consequences from our sin that are severe and long-lasting, we can still be reconciled to God. We won't turn there, but you might notice in the story of Gehazi, a little later on in 2 Kings 8, God used him in a very powerful way. Now, we don't know if he was healed of the leprosy or what. But, you know, it would seem that Gehazi was able to repent and to be reconciled and continue to be used by God. So making a mistake isn't the end for us. And God certainly does allow for repentance and reconciliation. But that's not the focus of today's message. Rather, I'd like to focus on that concept of resistance. One of the really neat things, I think anyway, about resistance is that it can be used in a lot of different ways. This little guy right now wouldn't be working without resistance. You wouldn't be hearing me over the PA without resistance. Your car wouldn't have started and got you here this morning without resistance. From an electrical standpoint, a resistor is a very key critical component in making electronics work. To illustrate the fact that resistance can be good, I tried another experiment with the girls I was working with that morning. So you're laughing now. I said, does anybody here have a bucket list? You know what a bucket list is, right? A bucket list is typically something that someone creates, you know, things they want to do, some kind of a physical thrill, some kind of a physical challenge you'd like to accomplish before, you know, your end of days, before you proverbially kick the bucket. So you have a bucket list. It was really cool, actually, this year at camp. We had one of our senior staff members, a retiree who comes back and serves every year, had something she wanted to do on her bucket list, and that was zip lining. Well, she actually got the opportunity to do it at camp, and it was really neat to see her get up there and do that, and all the campers were, or most of the campers were able to watch her and see her overcome that fear, and go do that and accomplish an item on her bucket list. So I asked the campers, I said, do you have anything on your bucket list that you would like to do? And got a few things, places they'd like to go see, but fortunately, one of them said, I'd like to go skydiving. That was a relief to me, because my next example was built all around the example of skydiving. And I was afraid that if nobody said that, I was going to have to kind of try to lead them into saying, well, you know, maybe I'd like to go skydiving, which is not true. I have no desire at all to jump out of a perfectly good airplane. But fortunately, and I was kind of playing the odds, I've read where that's a pretty common thing on most bucket lists, that a lot of people want to go skydiving. So I said, okay, I said, let's imagine this scenario of going skydiving. And we were outside. So I leaned down, I picked up a rock, and I said, okay, here we go. And I tossed the rock up in the air, and we watched the rock go up. And we watched the rock come down, and the rock hit the ground with a thud. Well, I think immediately some of them lost their desire to go skydiving at that point. So I talked about it and said, you know, what happened? I said, well, you know, gravity worked. And the rock came down pretty hard. So they got to thinking about it and thought, you know, planning and preparing would be a good idea. And if you ever want to go skydiving, it's a really good idea to use a parachute. So I said, all right. I said, just so happens, I had another rock that was prepared. It was something that I remember doing maybe in the third, fourth grade, where you take a rock and you tie some strings to it, and you tie it to a handkerchief. You may have, if you're a kid, you may have bought one like the little army men that are like paratroopers. Similar sort of concept. So rolled it up nice and neat, and after everyone having to duck the first time because my throw was off, the second time it worked out pretty well, and the rock parachuted, which we at that moment were imagining as one of the girls' pet hamster, parachuted safely to the ground. Our kids in the church are pretty bright, and it didn't take them too long to put together the idea. You know what? Some resistance is good. Some resistance is good. And the analogy here, obviously, the parachute provided resistance to the wind, which helped the rock gently succumb to the effects of gravity, something not quite so harsh. You see, resistance isn't necessarily bad, as long as it's to the right thing. What are we resisting? The resistance we need, clearly, is not resistance against God's direction, but resistance against the evil that is in the world, against the temptations that Satan might lay out there for us. James 4, verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. James reminds us that we must actively be resisting Satan. James goes on to talk about pride and arrogance and things that can get in the way of us resisting Satan and things that can get us to begin to flip-flop our position. At the end of James 4, he reminds us, it says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is a sin. Reminder that, you know, it's not just a strict adherence to the Ten Commandments. If we're resisting what God is showing us to do, where he is guiding us with his Holy Spirit, no, that's a problem too. That's definitely a problem. The right kind of resistance is obviously based on God's way of life. This played in well, actually, with one of the other themes that was taught at camp, actually the day before, and that was choosing God's way over Satan's way. We won't spend a lot of time there, but we'll just touch on one scripture, a very familiar one, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 30 and starting in verse 19. Deuteronomy 30, starting in verse 19, says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. The choices we make carry blessings for future generations. That you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. We have to be willing to choose God's way of life and resist the temptations that Satan throws at us. What will we choose? Blessings or cursings? Life or death? What's in our heart? What do we really, really believe? There's an old saying that says, you know, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Now, if we're not firmly grounded in God's word, if we don't have this as our firm guide, no, we put ourselves in danger of falling. Something I tried to emphasize with the teens I was working with is that, you know, I said, I don't want to be somebody who's telling you, you know, everybody you know that's not in church are just terrible, horrible people. You know, there are good people out in the world. But it was a reminder that we can't let the world, society around us, be our moral compass. We have to be grounded in God's word. If not, you know, we have a real challenge ahead of us. Society often blurs, at best, the line between right and wrong. Sometimes downright flips them. Isaiah 5:20 reminds us, says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And we see that happening all around us. So we must make sure we know right from wrong based on God's word. I think especially as parents and other seasoned warriors, we can help our young people. We can help people who maybe are new to the faith. We can help people who we've known for years. You know, we can help one another in encouraging, you know, and reminding each other through study, through prayer, what's right, what's wrong. Because if we're not willing to do that, society will. And society will definitely lead us in the wrong direction. Of course, knowing what to resist is really only part of the issue. One of the key things comes in when we resist. When do we resist? After we did the experiment with the rock and handkerchief, we talked about a few different things. And one of the things we talked about was timing, making plans. You know, we talked about if you were going to go skydiving, is a good time to put on the parachute after you hit the ground? No. Is a good time to put on the parachute after you jump out of the plane? No. What about after you get out of the plane, but before you jump? Now, you might think, well, okay, that should work. That would be okay. But, you know, I don't know about you, but when I get on a plane, there's always a little bit of excitement, just the thrill, the rush of taking off. And then you get up, you know, 5 or 10,000 feet, and you can start to say, hey, you know, there's my house, or hey, I can see where the river turns this way or whatever. And you kind of get occupied with the view, you know, and you can just foresee possibly some people getting so excited with all that, that when the little light above the door turns green, telling you it's ready to jump, they just bolt for the door, forget the parachute. The time to think about putting on the parachute is before you get on the plane. It's before you ever get on the plane. Similarly, for us, the time we need to think about resisting wrong is before temptation comes. We need to think about resisting wrong before we enter into temptation. There's another story I'd like to review. In Genesis 39, about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Genesis 39. You're familiar with the story, of course. Joseph sold as a slave and then goes to Egypt and becomes a servant in Potiphar's house. And basically he has the whole run of the house. Well, Potiphar's wife begins to have longing for Joseph and begins to make advances on him. But notice what happens starting in verse 7 of Genesis 39. says, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" There's some really great things just in this short section of Scripture. You know, Joseph recognized the consequences of sin were very, very high. It could ruin his life. He understood, of course, that the sin was against God. And from that, and from other information we read about Joseph in the Bible, we can deduce and understand Joseph already knew right from wrong when this moment came. He didn't say at that moment, hold on, Potiphar's wife, I need to go check with my Bible and see what it says here about adultery. No, he knew beforehand. If we back up just a little bit, let's go ahead and go forward here in verse 10. It says, "So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by the garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." I kind of get a mental picture like Looney Tunes or Wile E. Coyote, where all of a sudden the guy just bolts and there's a dust-shaped cloud of Joseph there because he was so anxious to get out of there. You know, he didn't sit around and wonder, I wonder what her bedroom looks like. It wouldn't hurt just to go in and look around, would it? Well, he didn't let it go that far. How was he able to do this? How was he able to resist at this moment of temptation? If we back up now at this point and just pick up the story, some background information starting in verse 2 of Genesis 39. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. And he was in his house of the master of the Egyptian. And his master saw the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field." God had been with Joseph through all this time, leading up to this point. I'm sure God was with Joseph during this time, too. God was with Joseph. Joseph was close to God. He knew what Potiphar's wife was asking him to do was wrong, and he knew it from the start. We need to be prepared to encounter trouble before it ever happens. Christ talked about this principle in Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and we'll start in verse 1. This, of course, is the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25 and verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and they all slept." So as we see this parable shaping up, we kind of know where this story is going. Of course, we've read this many times. But even if you hadn't, you kind of know where this is going. Kind of the way you know it would have gone for Joseph had he gone into the bedroom with Potiphar's wife. Verse 6, "And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him into the wedding, and the door was shut. Of course, you know the story from there. The others couldn't get in. The time to get the oil wasn't when they ran out of oil. The time to have the oil was ahead of time. Of course, the oil represents God's Holy Spirit. It's what guides us to live according to His will. That fundamental choice we talked about in Deuteronomy 13. Choose blessings, choose cursings. Choose life, choose death. When we make that choice, we're choosing to let God guide us. The time to resist isn't in the middle of the spiritual battle, but before it starts. Paul summarizes this quite well in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and we'll start in verse 11. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now we have a powerful, powerful foe. Going back to the analogy of skydiving, gravity is very powerful. There's nobody I know who can resist it yet on their own. No, we need that parachute. Verse 13 says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand it in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We don't have an enemy who's going to let us have an advantage. He's not going to be at the time where he's ready to send that fiery dart and say, hold up, okay, are you ready? Do you need to study, pray anymore first? We don't have that kind of enemy. The time to think about the temptations we might encounter. If it's alcohol, it's not after the first or second drink and you think, well, maybe I should stop now. It's before you ever start. If it's in a conversation that you might have that you might know would get a little testy, and you start feeling yourself getting red, you start feeling yourself getting flush and getting angry, then is not the time to think about, I need to overcome this anger. You should, of course. The time to think about that might be before you ever get into that conversation. Of course, sometimes you don't know when those conversations are going to occur. So you know what? A better time even to think about it would be is when we get up in the morning, when we get down on our knees and we ask God, help me to be a light to this world. Help me to show the world your love through my actions, through my words. That's how we can think about and prepare ahead of time for the trials that will come up. From the website www.drugfreeworld.org, I have a booklet called The Truth About Crystal Meth. And they say this about battling drug addiction. It says, the real answer is to get the facts and to not take drugs in the first place. The real answer for us is to know that we are going to choose life in the first place. And make sure that we are prepared to offer the right kind of resistance when that temptation or trial comes up. And, as Joseph did, have nothing to do with it, to run away. So how, then, can we go about resisting wrong? Let's continue here in Ephesians, and you might put a marker here. We'll be coming back here a couple more times. Let's continue in Ephesians and examine this outline that God gave to the Apostle Paul for us today. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 14, says, stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. The belt of truth. How can we know right or wrong without truth? How do we know truth unless we spend time here understanding what it is God is teaching us? We have to have that fundamental truth, that fundamental basis. It's interesting, for the Roman soldiers, after they had their undergarments on, the first thing they would put on was the belt. This was basically what bound everything together. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this. It says, everything about the warrior is tense and firm. His dress, his figure, and movements speak of decision and concentrated energy. He thinks about battle before he goes in. He stands before us as an image of resolute conviction, of a mind made up. This mind made up, it's a soldier's resolve to do battle. We must have our minds made up. We must have a result that we are going to do battle. We must know beforehand that we are going to resist the pulls of Satan and we're going to submit ourselves to God's Spirit. It goes on here in verse 14 to talk about the breastplate of righteousness. Now, at first when we read this, you know, we might get a little bit nervous thinking, well, I'm maybe not quite as righteous as I should be. But there's real good news about that. It's not our righteousness that defends us. Keep a finger here and let's go to Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. It says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, we will try to resist, but there's going to be times when we fall short. But if we work on our resistance ahead of time, might there be fewer occasions on which we fall short? Verse 24 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We can't make ourselves righteous or justified no matter what we do. Now, is that carte blanche to just totally ignore God's law? Obviously not. There are numerous scriptures we could turn to. Just flip to one page over here in Romans 2, verse 13. Where Paul says, Romans 2, verse 13, for it's not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. 1 John 2, 1 John 5, John 14, John 15, all numerous places remind us that we are to keep God's commands. But no matter what we do, that won't make us righteous. The good news is we can share in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. Continuing back in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 15, Ephesians 6:15 says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Protection of the feet was essential. Now, in hand-to-hand combat, an easy way to gain an advantage on somebody is to stomp their foot. All right, if they lose their footing, they're not going to be able to hold their ground very well. If you're a fan of football, you know, on the line, when the O-line is against the D-line, you know, who wins that battle? Well, it's the guy who can get the other guy off of his feet so that he loses his footing and he's no longer standing firm. How do we stay grounded? Well, we're told right there in verse 15, keeping your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What's the gospel that Jesus Christ taught? He taught, of course, the coming kingdom of God. He taught that all men would be reconciled to God. He talked about an ultimate coming peace. If we can stay grounded, if we can keep that in our mind, that that's the end game, that's our assurance that we can stay firmly rooted. Verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith, sometimes it says overall, meaning in a physical sense that it's sticking out in front of you. But when we say above all, I kind of think about the commitment that we made at baptism. At baptism, basically we committed to two things. One, we commit to the fact that we understand we are guilty of sin, and our sin required the death of Jesus Christ, and we need to repent of that. The other is that we have faith that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that it is through Him we will have salvation. If we don't believe that, if we're in a position where we don't believe God is who He says He is, or that He does what He says He'll do, and that Jesus was God in the flesh, if we don't have that kind of faith as our foundational basis, then we really don't have anything at all. The fiery darts, of course, are those temptations of evil that come at us. It's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak, whatever it might be, gluttony, anger, self-righteousness, whatever thing we might struggle with. Those are the fiery darts that we have to resist. Verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet, of course, is what protected a soldier's head. In our mind, we know that the promise of salvation is unbreakable on God's part. We know that we must obey God in spirit and truth, as John 4:24 says. But that promise is unbreakable of salvation. But you know, there's another analogy that's kind of interesting here, kind of going to the physical analogy of the soldier. Normally, if an arrow or a sword or something was coming at them, a soldier would first try to use their shield to defend against that. But maybe they don't get it up in time, or they don't see it coming. Well, that's what the helmet was for. That's what the helmet was for. If our faith becomes weak at a critical moment, there is still opportunity for salvation. Keep your finger here again, but let's turn over to 2 Timothy 2, verse 13. Verse 13 reminds us, it says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. This isn't an excuse that we can just let our faith slide or that we don't need faith, not at all. But it lets us know that even in a moment of weakness, God is still strong. He is still there to protect us. He is faithful. And that helmet of salvation is there and will stay there to protect us. The sword of the Spirit is interesting. As you've probably noted before, it's really the only offensive piece of equipment that's listed here in the whole armor of God. The Spirit isn't something that we control, right? The Holy Spirit is God's Spirit in us. It's guiding us. It's directing us. And I think it's interesting to note, all the offense that we are ever going to need, God provides. He takes care of. He is the offense for any battle that we would ever need, that we would ever find ourselves in. Through His Holy Spirit, God will fight our battles for us. Finally, verse 18. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Praying always with all supplication, and not just for ourselves, but for others as well. Paul goes on here to ask specific prayers for him. Now, it's a reminder, we must be in constant communication with God. We must be in a constant state of readiness to be prepared for those fiery darts when they come. We also must pray for others, pray for them when they're enduring trials, that they might be ready for whatever complications might come their way. Our Bibles are full of examples of resistance, of examples like Gehazi, who resisted doing what he knew was right, of examples like Joseph, who resisted doing what he knew was wrong. And make no mistake, we are expected to resist to do what's wrong. We are told to choose life, and to do so, we must have God's Word as our foundation. There's no doubt. As veterans of spiritual warfare, we can often help others in their daily struggles. We can help each other by praying for one another constantly. But it's not just a matter of knowing what's right or what's wrong, or even choosing that we will obey God as opposed to submitting to Satan and submitting to the temptations that we might face. It's critical that we become prepared, and we are prepared, to resist wrong before we find it at our doorstep. Our faith is the foundation of our resistance, and it must be firm, and it must be grounded in God's Word. When we do this, we will be able to withstand in the evil day, as Paul said, and having done all, be able to stand firm, resisting evil and protected by God's whole armor.